Well, thank you very much for coming out. My name's Chris Kopchick. Some of you might know me, some of you might not. Pastor Bob is out of town. He's in Florida, and he asked me to fill in. And I just think it was great that there was a proposed change to the doctrinal statement on eschatology, and he said, hey, I'm out of town. Why don't you cover eschatology? So I thought that was very nice of him and very generous for him to stick me with this. But the change in the statement is not really a change in our doctrine. It's just something else. It's opening it up because we want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. So that's that. Anyway, so we're doing eschatology, and we've been going over Bible doctrines, and eschatology is one of those areas that can kind of become a hobby horse for people. And I don't mean that negatively. I guess usually people think hobby horse, they think a bad thing. But some people get really, really excited about eschatology. And I think sometimes they fall into a trap of maybe going a little bit too far with it. And, you know, although Christ says you can't know the day and hour of my return, some of these people think that we can know the minute and, the minute, month, and year. And some people just get really excited about that, and so they buy charts and graphs and books. There's a book out, I think, 84 Reasons It's Going to Be 1984, which was wonderful until 1985 rolled around. And some people buy doomsday clocks, and they've got the countdown and signs till the rapture checks lists, and we have George invading Russia, so that's, the fourth horn attacking the third horn, so we're getting that much closer. And some people kind of jump a little bit too much into eschatology, and that's a trap that sometimes we can fall into, and we've got to be careful. And other times, there's some people, and this is the trap I tend to fall into, is I look and I see that Christ says, I don't know the day and the hour of my return, and I say, well, if Christ doesn't know, I'm not going to bother with it. I'm not better than the second person of the Godhead. And that's the wrong way to look at it, too. We're not supposed to ignore it, and we're not also supposed to maximize it too much. I think the danger in this side is that we look so much at the end that we miss how we're living in the present. And the trap over here is that you just ignore the end so much that you don't realize how you should be living in the present because you don't realize where history is going. So that's free. And the other thing with eschatology is sometimes it's kind of become a big, big business thing. There's these really popular books that came out, the Left Behind series, and I don't want to attack the books, I don't want to attack the authors, but it just becomes this huge, big pop cultural area. Or there was something else I read, and again, I don't want to attack the people that created it or their heart behind it, but there's a Rapture Alert email system. And some people might think this is funny, and some people might have subscribed to it, and wherever you're at, that's fine. But this company has set up an email server, and you can type emails to friends and family members, and there's 5 key members spread about the U.S., and if 3 of them fail to log in 3 days, the server will assume the rapture has happened and send out all the emails to the unsaved family and friends and all that. And sometimes that can be viewed as funny, and sometimes if that's where you're at theologically, it can be a very beneficial thing. But I think part of the problem with that is we emphasize these things that are minor issues. And then America as a whole, or the world as a whole, when they look at Christians, they see people that are sending emails to servers that are going to go out in case of a rapture, or people that are buying books that are not so great artistically. And they look at Christians and they assume that's what being a Christian is about, instead of looking at a Christian and seeing Christ. And so when we study eschatology, it's keeping all things with Christ in the focus and talking about what God is doing through Christ and what God will do through Christ in the future. And that's where eschatology needs to be focused on. Not so much 83 reasons it's going to be 1983, but how are all things going to be brought under subjection in Christ. And that's what eschatology is ultimately about. So yeah. And so should we study it? I believe we should. I think when you look at eschatology, when you look at how things are going to end, it changes the way that you live now in the present. And it should. And we do need to look and say, this is what I believe the Bible says about where things are going. And because of that, this is how I'm going to live now. And we should study it because it is in the Bible. The Bible talks about the last days, the last times, the day of the Lord. And the more we study it, the more we learn about who God is, how He runs His world, what are places in it, and how eventually all things will be brought under Christ's feet. So, let's study it. Today we're going to look at two areas, And if you don't deem me heretical by the end of the evening, I'll be back next week for the final two chapters of Grudem's book. That's what you guys have been working through. Tonight we're going to talk about the return of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, and we're going to talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom and the three views that are common on the millennial kingdom. So, I've got a lot of verses, and if you want them afterwards, you can talk with me. I'm going to kind of like race through them. I just want to read a series of verses that talk about the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 24, it says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." John 14, it says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Acts 1, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Hebrews 9, "Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." James 5, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up." 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Revelation 22, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Revelation 1, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." That's a run of verses in the New Testament that talk about Christ's second coming. And just a couple things that you can notice about them is there's phrases that are repeated. He's coming when you do not think. It will be suddenly. He will come just as you watched him go up. He himself will descend. He will come like a thief. He appears, we'll see him. Every eye will see him. There's things about the second coming of Christ that everyone in evangelical circles agree on. And then there's some things that we don't all agree on. We're going to talk about some things that we all agree on. The things that we agree on is that when Christ comes back, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be personal, it's going to be bodily, and it's going to be visible. That it's going to be like a thief. It's going to be all at once. The return of Christ is going to happen, if I could snap, that's what it is, that's why I'm not a poet, because I can't do that. It's going to be quick, like that. Oh, let's do that. There you go, that's quick. That's how it's going to be. It's going to be like a quick, suddenly. And then it's going to be personally, that Christ himself, bodily, personally, visibly, will come back. For a while, some people had this idea that the second coming of Christ wasn't really Christ coming back. It was just the idea of Christ coming back, and Christians would be more Christ-like. But when we look at these verses, it sounds like that Christ says, "Be ready, because I myself am coming back. The same way you saw me go up into heaven, you will see me come back to this earth." So the second coming of Christ is personal. It's visible, it's bodily, and it's sudden. That's something we all agree on. Something else that we all agree on, or most of us, is that we don't know when he's going to return. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's the same warning repeated, and it says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." In Mark, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." Luke 12, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." The second coming is coming when we can't expect it, when we don't know it, it's going to be here. So if you ever meet someone that says, "I can tell you exactly the day, hour, minute, second, year that Christ will return," you can look at him in the eye and say, "You're wrong." It's one of the few things you can look at someone in the eye and just be like, "Hey, guess what? You're wrong." You know, like, I don't care how elaborate your chart is and how many horns you have lining up with, you know, the Babylon and the pig and the bond. It doesn't matter. They're wrong. Because it just, Christ clearly says, you can't know. You don't know when it's going to happen. It's just going to happen. So we don't know when Christ will return, but we do know that we should expect it. we should eagerly anticipate it. I want to read some of these verses. Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." In Titus it says, "Instruct us that we're being instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." Philippians 3 tells us, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We look at the second coming of Christ, although we don't know when it's happening, we're supposed to be awaiting it. We're supposed to be excited about it. We're supposed to be eagerly anticipating it. And it's not something where we're obsessed with death. It's just like new atheism that's really catching on in American popular media right now. And one of their critiques of Christians is that they say these people are just so death-obsessed that all they want to do is die and go to their supposed heaven, and that's it. And they don't want to think about the world right now. And that's not what waiting for the second coming of Christ is about. That's not what being eager for His return is about. It's not saying, "I can't wait to die." And I want to read a parable in Matthew 24. If you want to turn there, it's actually kind of a long one, and we're going to look at it a little bit. Matthew 24:44. And I think it deals a little bit good with the fact that we can't know when He's coming, that it's good to be sudden, and that it's something that we should anticipate, and how we're also supposed to live now in light of what's coming in the future. Matthew 24, I believe I'm starting in verse 44, it says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the masters of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Kind of a long section, but the point that sticks out is the phrase that says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave?" And it's the one that the master put in charge to give their food at the proper time. That waiting for the Lord properly is not looking out, like ornithologists with the bird watching glasses and, 937 species of North American bird, or 973, and no one's caught them all yet. But, it's not like that. It's not like we're going to go sit on a rock and Lord watch with, Lord binoculars. That's not what eagerly waiting is. That's not eagerly anticipating. It's being faithful. It's faithfully obeying in the present, knowing that He will return. And this thing about the slaves and the masters is a really good example, because you have two slaves. The one who's eagerly anticipating the return of the master is the one who's working, the one who's obeying. The master is away, and you could have a slave that stands at the window and looks out and is waiting for the master to return. He knows the master's coming back. He's like a little puppy dog with slippers, sit by the fire waiting for the master to come back. That's not the slave that's eagerly anticipating the return. The slave that's eagerly anticipating is the one that still goes about his business in the present, knowing the master is away, knowing the master will return at one point in time, but it's not looking out the window for that. It's being faithful with what's right in front of him at that point in time. And that's a proper understanding of how we're to eagerly await for the Lord's return. It's not having our eyes to the skies, watching the times, and crossing off all these events in the world. And sometimes that can be fun and beneficial, but I think that misses the point. The point isn't watching the skies. It's having our hope in Christ and His return, but it's being faithful with the things He's given us right now to do. And one more thing that there's something else that was interesting. I saw in an article. I can't remember where I read it now. I think it was in The Guardian. This guy had I think he was an atheist. I don't know. I don't think he was one of the big three that's out there right now. But his whole point was that he doesn't like the people that are in the power right now making policies, because he says there's all these people in power that are making policies for governments that believe that Christ will return, or the world will end, or God will bring about the end in 20 years. And his argument is that these people aren't thinking long term, because they think Christ will return in 20 years, so they're not in a proper place to put the policy out. And I think he actually has a point, that if our view of Christ's return is so imminent that we're not planning long term, we're not being faithful servants. Faithfully and eagerly anticipating Christ's return is not saying he's going to come in 10 years, so I've only got 10 years and that's it, it doesn't matter. It's saying I'm going to be faithful and view things in light of eternity and serve faithfully for as long as I can, thinking that he will tarry as long as he will. And I think the people that, it's like Hezekiah in the Old Testament, that he didn't want to die, so the Lord gave him 15 more years. And he was a really good king up to that point in time, but those final 15 years, he just acted like a fool. And all these prophets came to him and said, "What are you doing, Hezekiah? You're going to bring destruction on this kingdom." And his answer for them was, "Hey, at least it's not going to happen in my day." And part of being a faithful steward and part of eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord is not saying, "Well, it's going to happen in my lifetime, so I don't have to worry about anyone else." It's saying, "Yes, I think the Lord will return soon, but I'm going to set things up for the future generations in case he continues to tarry, because that's where I'm at and that's what I'm supposed to be doing." So if you want to argue with that with me afterwards, I'm open for that. But this is just kind of a thought that struck me. Something else we all agree on in the second return of Christ is that we all agree the final results. All these evangelicals will say that when Christ comes the second time, there's going to be a judgment of the wicked, there's going to be a reward for the believers, and that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth established, and that every tear, every sin, every sorrow will be wiped away. We all agree on that. Now here's where it gets sticky, and what we don't all agree on is, and this is one of those like fine theological points that you can fun and poke around a campfire, but it's not a central issue, but we talk about it because we're talking about end times. But could Christ return at any time? Do you really think that Christ could return at any time? You just think about what your answer would be It'd be good. Do you think Christ could return at any time? Because in Matthew, when he talks about his return, he says all these things are going to happen. He says the sun and the moon and the stars, they're going to get a little bit darker. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be a man of sin. There's going to be the salvation of Israel. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets and people that come and lead you astray. And after all that happens, then I'll return. So, we've got a couple of questions. If all that's going to happen, could Christ come back at any time? There's a couple of solutions. One is people say, no, he couldn't come back at any time because the sun hasn't gone dark, the moon hasn't gone dark, Israel isn't saved, there's no man of sin, there's no this, that, the other. Christ hasn't met all the checklist signs, so obviously he can't return. He can't return until all that's done. One of the problems with that position is it seems to minimize the point of those signs. Those signs are to make us eagerly anticipate his return, not say, whoa, Christ is in a holding pattern, he can't come yet. That's not the point of it. Other people say Christ could come at any time, and this is the position I think that Cornerstone has basically held, is that in all these passages that talk about the second coming of Christ, there's something called the rapture. And what that is that before Christ comes a second time and sets up his kingdom, Christ is going to come just for his elect, just for the believers. And the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, he's going to bring them up to heaven with him. And there'll be a tribulation, and he'll come back down. So in that sense, Christ doesn't have to wait for the signs, because the second coming isn't going to happen until after those signs, but there's a quick secret rapture. And that's where Cornerstone has been at. And Grudem isn't there, so he's a little bit harsher to this position. And he just, his point is he doesn't think that you can get two separate returns of Christ from the New Testament. So you can put that in your theological pipe if you want to. There's another position, there's a third one that says all signs are fulfilled so Christ could return at any time. These people believe that back in 70 AD, when the book of Revelation was being written, it was being written about the things that were occurring right then. You know, the temple was being destroyed, that Nero was persecuting Christians, so all that's over and done with, and Christ could return at any time. And Grudem just says, it just doesn't seem likely. So his own position, it's a nice little fourth hybrid. He says, it's unlikely, but possible, that the signs have been fulfilled. So it's unlikely that all those things have happened, but it's possible. And in that position, we say, Christ could come back at any time. It's unlikely, but it's possible. And it's, I don't know, it's nice. It's kind of a little bit of fancy footwork, but it works. And it's it keeps things in the proper perspective, where we're eagerly anticipating Christ's return. We don't know when it's going to be. It could be at any minute, any hour. But the point isn't to be looking for that and crossing off our checklist of signs of the times. It's to be being faithful with where Christ has us right now, right today. So that's a little bit about the return of Christ. And if there's questions, comments, criticisms, heresy hearings, just talk with me afterwards, or if we have time at the end, we'll do some questions on that, and I'll field them the best I can. Let's go to Revelation 20. Second thing I wanted to cover briefly is the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's mentioned a couple times. I didn't count up exactly how many, but there's the phrase, 1,000 years. It says, the dragon, the serpent, the devil is shut up for 1,000 years. Will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This will last for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a... Yay, there's my question and answer. I'm not very good with question and answers tonight, I'm sorry. Usually I try. No, I don't usually. But millennium. There's three main views of the millennium, and that's what Grudem talks about next, and that's what we're going to talk about next is, what do you do with this passage? It clearly says there's 1,000 years, and it became a really big theological issue, and there kind of became three standard positions about what this millennium means, what it's about, who it's for, and all that. And when you do theology, you look, especially systematic theology, you look through the Scripture and you find what the whole of Scripture says about these things. And you pull these out and you look at them and you tie them together logically and you come up with these systems. And that's where they come from, because people are looking at these with other passages and tying them together, and some seem stronger than others. But there's three main positions about the millennial kingdom. There's amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. So, a, post, pre. A is Greek for no, sometimes. Post is Greek for after, and we use that too. And pre is Greek for before. I think it's Greek. Maybe it's Latin. Probably Latin. Probably really bad about that. Anyway, a, pre, post. So, the first one is an amillennial position. And the amillennial position says there's really no future millennium. What it does is, when it sees 1,000 years, it doesn't take that to be a literal 1,000 years. Yes, it says 1,000 years, but Revelation is a prophetic book. And prophetic writings are metaphorical. And they're not literal. And they use a lot of imagery. And they use a lot of language. It's complex. And it is a lot of metaphor. So they wouldn't say that 1,000 years is literally 1,000 years. And what the amillennialist says is that Revelation 20, 1-6, is happening right now. That what we're living in right now is the church age. It's the church age, and there's going to be no future kingdom. Really, this thousand-year kingdom is right now. That when Christ was on this earth, he talks about binding the strong man, and that when Christ was on this earth, his ministry bound Satan. And right now, Satan is bound, and that's why the gospel is spreading, because Satan is bound, gospel is spreading, nations are hearing the gospel. There's no future thousand years. When it talks about the dead that are raised, what amillennials will do is they look at that resurrection, and they also, and there's some leeway in the Greek where they say it just means they lived in heaven. And so what they'll say is that those saints that reigned for 1,000 years are reigning right now in heaven. It's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just this period that we're in right now. And what's going to happen in the future is that Christ, we talk about the second coming, he's going to come, he's going to return again, and when he returns, he's going to judge the living, he's going to judge the dead, and he's going to establish the new heaven and the new earth, and then the eternal state starts. That's usually they do diagrams, but I'm really bad with PowerPoint, and I would spend 4 hours and probably break a computer monitor because I'm just, it doesn't work. So that's that. But so we'll start over again. I'm millennial. There's no thousand-year kingdom. It's just what's happening right now. And one day Christ will return, judge the living, judge the dead, judge the believers, judge the unbelievers, start a new heaven, new earth. You've got eternity. That's, in a nutshell, the amillennial position. There's some nice things about it. One thing that's kind of nice is that everything just happens all at once. There's not these different segments to the day of the Lord, the end time, all that. It's just kind of, actually, that's how I do quick, right? It's just, there it is. It's over. It happens real quick. And they also see that Scripture seems to only say about one resurrection. They just believe believers and unbelievers are going to be raised at the same time. Because if you look at John 5, says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, all who are in the tombs, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." There's an hour when everyone's raised. Looks like one resurrection. In Daniel 12 it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Just once raised, good guys, bad guys, or not so good guys. Acts 24, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So in these passages that talk about the resurrection, it almost seems like there's one resurrection, and that's what the amillennials believe. In the end time, everyone's resurrected, judging righteous, judging unrighteous. Another big amillennialist, Burkhoff, an attack against the premillennial position. They say that when the premillennials believe Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, they don't understand how Christ could be on the earth, glorified believers could be on the earth, and sinners could still be on the earth. They just don't understand how anyone would be able to see a glorified believer, the risen, glorified Christ, and still continue in sin. In their mind, there's just no way that that's possible. You have God dwelling on earth in the resurrected body, and you have a sinner still? And they just say that just isn't possible. So, you know, that's where they come from, and some of you might be amillennialists, so maybe that's where you come from, and you can probably define it a bit better, because Grudem is not an amillennialist, so he tries to treat it fairly, but he's got his own bent. That's the amillennial position. No future millennium. It's just the millennial age is right now. Christ returns, everything happens at once, eternity. Then we've got the post-millennialists. And these people think that Christ returns after the millennium. So when it talks about the dragon being bound for 1,000 years, after that happens, after the dragon is bound, then Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Christ has established his kingdom now, and at the end of the 1,000 years, he returns and establishes eternity. So what this basically means is that right now we're in a church age. And at some point this church age shifts from being the church age to being this millennial age. And it's not really literally 1,000 years, but it's a millennial age. And then as we go further, Christ returns and establishes eternity. it's a position that says the millennial kingdom is going to be an age where Christianity flourishes, that a large percentage of the world becomes a Christian, that the gospel spreads and it changes people's lives and they become believers. It changes nations' lives and they start to flourish. It changes society and the world for the better. It's kind of like Bono, the lead singer from U2, his view of Christianity would probably tend to be more of a post-millennial position, that the gospel is flourishing and growing, and what it does is it brings about great social good. And it's positive in the sense that it really believes that the gospel has the power to change the world, to change lives, to change nations, to change people, to save lives. And it's kind of a pretty popular position when things are going good, but when you've got a lot of wars and a lot of famine and things, all of a sudden the post-mill position doesn't seem so attractive. But what they do is they look at the Great Commission, where Christ says, all authority has been given to me, and he gives that to us, and they say, with that authority, the gospel is supposed to go forth and change the world and make things get better. Where they look at the parable of the mustard seed, where the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small, and it grows into this tree of immense size. And they say that's what's happening, is that we start with something very small, and the gospel grows and flourishes. Some problems with position, though, is it doesn't seem like it agrees with the New Testament, where in the New Testament it talks about in the last days, things will be getting worse. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And it talks about how the few will find the way, that the way is narrow. The wide is the path to destruction, as narrow is the path to life. So it kind of has a hard time reconciling the position where post-mill say the world is going to get better until the end, with other passages in the New Testament to say it's going to get worse. So if you're post-mill, we can talk about that afterwards, and you know, maybe you could clarify my points on that, but it just seems like it doesn't mix up well with the rest of the New Testament. Then there's, but a side note, something that is nice about post-millennialism is that they do tend to get involved in issues of social justice a lot more, or helping the poor out, or helping the oppressed out. And it's not so much as something that we always do in our Baptist pre-mill circles, but you don't have to be a post-mill to help out the social justice, but sometimes when you study another theological system, you see things in that system that are right, that are true, that come out of the gospel, that maybe you and your system tend to miss. And you're not going to change your end times position, but you're going to look at that and say, you know what, based on what I believe about the gospel, I do see that God is concerned with the poor, that God is concerned with the oppressed. And you don't have to become a post-mill to do that. You just read the minor prophets. And you read the minor prophets and you see God is concerned with the poor, the oppressed, and with society. And so sometimes when you study these other systems, you can see things in them that hit on the truth. And you say, you know, this is going to change how I've been living my life because I've been missing that. That was a side note. So, a-mill, no millennial kingdom. Post-mill, the millennial kingdom is going to happen now, and it's just growing and growing, and then Christ will return at the end of it. Pre-mill is that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom and establish the millennial kingdom. And what this says is that right now we're living in the church age. And then the church age is going to end, and there's going to be a tribulation period. All those signs that are talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then what's going to happen is Christ is going to resurrect the believers, and he's going to bring with them, and he's going to start his kingdom, and he's going to reign in his kingdom for 1,000 years. And at the end of those 1,000 years, there's going to be one final battle between God and Satan. And when that's over, that's eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. That's the pre-mill position in a nutshell. And it seems nice. In the Old Testament, there's some passages that make it seem like there is going to be some kind of millennial kingdom. We've got something in Isaiah 65 that says, no longer will be there an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. We still have infants that only live a few days. Not everyone makes it to 100. Most people don't. So there's something here in Isaiah that says one day these youth are going to live to be 100. If you don't make it to 100, you're going to think there's something wrong with you. But they still die. So that doesn't seem like eternity. So where would a passage like this fit in? And pre-mill say this is going to be the millennial kingdom. It's not going to quite be the new heaven, the new earth. that things will be vastly improved. People will still die, but it's not going to be the same. There's other passages in the New Testament that seem to suggest that there's some kind of millennial kingdom. There's passages that talk about believers reigning with Christ. The idea of Satan being bound being right now, Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound and thrown into a pit. That seems to be really strong language, and it doesn't seem to mesh with what's going on right now. So that's kind of why Grudem ended up in the pre-mill position. And then in our camp, we have a modified pre-mill position, and it's a little bit different, and that's where we have the rapture that I talked about in the second coming of Christ. That what we have is we have the church age right now. There's a quick rapture where all the believers are gone. Then there's the tribulation period. Then all the believers come back. Christ sets up the millennial kingdom. And then there's the judgment, and then there's eternity. That's traditionally what Cornerstone is taught and hold to, and I believe that most of the staff and the elders, and I don't want to say all because I don't know, but most, I believe, still have that position. And that's where we've been at. And just some things to notice about that position is it is a newer position. It's only been around since the 1800s, so it's only been around for 200 years of the 2,000-year history of the church. And it's a position that is exclusive to people that separate the church and Israel, as our Baptist circles have. We see a distinction between the church and Israel, and because of that, we have this rapture and this distinction between the church now and the promises that are still being met for Israel. I can go into more, but I'll leave it with that. Just something to consider that I wanted to bring up is that prophetic passages are really difficult to interpret. You've got this language that's metaphorical. Sometimes it's unclear. You don't know, is it talking about right now, the past, the present, the future? Sometimes it all blends together as one. And do you read it literally, non-literally, literally when you can? How do you read a metaphor literally? You know, it's just kind of a mess. And when we talk about the end times and eschatology and different positions, people's positions, this is an area where as believers, we can really extend other people a really big amount of grace and mercy. That it's not a hill to die on. If you want to talk with your brothers about it, debate with your brothers and sisters, that's fine. But this is not one of those things that's super clear cut. It's foggy. And we can extend grace. And C.S. Lewis talks about in Mere Christianity that there's a big hall. And some of you might love Lewis, some of you might despise the man, but he talks about how there's a hall, and his book was just kind of inviting readers into that hall. And off that hall, there's a series of rooms. It would be all the traditions or the theologies within the Christian tradition. And what he wants to do is he says, you know, spend some time in each room. And his point is not finding the room that looks prettiest, but you go into these rooms and you find the room that is true. And so as you study eschatology, you look around and you say, you know what? This is what I believe truth to be, and this is why I'm standing here. I'm not standing here because I think it's the nicest or because I think it fits my life the best. Based on my study of Scripture, I believe this to be true. But Lewis talks about these house rules, and the house rules that we all love one another, and that pretty much covers everything, that whoever's in that house, you love them. And if your enemy happens to be in that house, which they shouldn't be, you pray for them. And he says, them's the rules. You know, it's you love your brothers and you pray for your enemies. So when we study eschatology, it's not something that we need to fight with people about. It's not something that we need to get in these heated debates. It's what it is it's something that causes us to look at Christ and say, you know, that's our hope. He's coming again. He's coming for me. Maybe I don't know when or where, but I'm not, you know, Lord watching right now the skies. What I'm doing is I'm being faithful and I'm being obedient with where he has me right now. I'm excited about when he's going to return. I'm excited about when he's going to right the wrongs in this world. But right now, I'm here, and I need to live my life in faithful obedience with the task he's given me to do. And that's what eschatology should cause us to do, to be thankful for the Lord who's returning, but to be faithfully obeying with the situation he has us in right now. So, yeah. Anybody have any questions? All right, good. And if you don't want to burn me to stake, I will be back next week. And next week we're going to talk about, the judgment and the eternal state. So it should be grand. So thank you very much for coming out. And let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for sending us your Son. I thank you for giving us the promise that he is returning again. I pray that this week we will have his return as our hope, that we will faithfully obey with where we're at, and that we'll eagerly anticipate the victory that is yours in Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.